in our study of Ephesians this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. Warren Wiersbe tells a story where of a time he was called to testify as a character witness in a custody trial. The case was being held in a small town courthouse, and Wiersbe said he was initially grateful as he thought it was better than having to testify in the big city courthouse. He soon discovered that the location of the courthouse makes little difference when it comes to trials. As he says, all trials can be difficult and that it is no fun to be a witness at any. Wiersbe was caught off guard by the prosecutor's first question. Reverend, do you think that a man who has been in prison is fit to raise a child? The pastor was supposed to answer yes or no, so the answer that he gave did not make the judge too happy. Well, Wiersbe said, stalling for a moment, I guess it depends on the man. Some very famous people have been in jail and have made the world a better place because of their experience. John Bunyan, for example, and the great Apostle Paul. Wiersbe tried to go on, but he was cut off by the court, and he was going to give some other examples, but he had already detected that his answer was not acceptable. The last time that we were in the book of Ephesians, Paul addressed the fact that we were all once prisoners to sin. We were stranded on the inescapable island of sin, but through the blood of Jesus Christ, we've been ransomed and transformed into a third race of humanity called Christians. And this morning, Paul is going to speak more intimately on his own transformation as well. Paul was transferred from that of a prisoner of sin to being a prisoner for Christ. And through his transfer of custody, Paul is given a special message, a ministry, if you will, which is called the mystery of the church, which has been revealed for our benefit here this morning. So read the passage along with me as we look at Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 6. Paul says this, For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Paul begins this chapter by specifically addressing Gentile believers in Ephesus. This part of the letter is a personal message that is intended for their benefit. When Paul says, for this reason, you can include all the things that he's written up to this point, but more specifically, Paul's addressing what he said about Gentile believers in chapter 2. And we pick up on Paul's thought in verse 11 of chapter 2, where he says this, Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And he says, But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, that is Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Paul's picking up on this thought from chapter 2. And in the past couple of sermons, we went through this, just how far the Jew and Gentile were alienated from one another. We discussed how the Gentiles suffered from a double alienation. And not only that they were separated from the Jews, God's chosen race of people, but they were even further alienated from God himself. You recall the divisions we talked about in the temple, how the temple stood as a constant physical but yet spiritual barrier, which prevented Gentiles from getting close to God. But now through the blood of Christ, the Gentile has been brought near to God. And in bringing the Gentile to God, Christ has also leveled the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles and between God and man. They're now one race called Christians. And for that reason, Paul says that he's a prisoner for Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. In fact, in chapter 4, Paul is going to refer to himself as a prisoner once again. And then at the end of the book, in chapter 6, he says that he is an ambassador in chains. Now, I want to pause for a moment and think about that. I want us to understand this massive implication that Paul writes here in verse 1. Verse 1 sets up the rest of this passage. In fact, verses 1 to 13 should be clumped together as one sermon, right? But for proper exegesis, we had to divide it up a little bit because we would have been here all day. But in order to understand the implication of what is being said in verse 1, I want you to go on a little journey with me. I want you to imagine something. Use your imaginations here, okay? I need your minds engaged. I need you involved. But I want you to imagine something, that we're going to Ephesus, and we're going to visit this church in Ephesus for the first time, okay? Perhaps you're visiting with your family. You've brought your children with you. You brought your spouse with you. Everybody's there, and you're trying to figure out, what is this church all about, okay? The pastor gets up, and he begins to read this letter. The pastor was probably Timothy at the time. We don't know for sure, but that's probably who was there in Ephesus reading this letter that Paul had written. And then he references the fact that Paul calls himself a prisoner, okay? Now, as a new family, you're sitting in the service, you're a little confused, and you're wondering, well, what kind of church is this, right? No doubt the wife has shot her husband a couple of dagger-like glances, wondering, what did you get us into? Why are we here? But curiosity gets the better of the man, as it often does, and perhaps they had a fellowship meal after the service like we did, right? I don't know, but the new guy decides to stick around a little bit and begin to ask some questions. Who's Paul? Who is this Paul you're talking about? And why is he locked up? And someone tells him, well, Paul's our pastor. He's our pastor. Actually, his name used to be Saul back when he persecuted Christians. The man's eyes are popping wide open right now. You know, I imagine the wife covering her mouth in astonishment at this point, but the man just can't help himself. Persecuting Christians, you say? Oh, yeah, Paul used to round up men and women and throw them in the jail all the time because they converted to Christianity. In fact, he's directly responsible for the murder of a guy named Stephen who converted to Christianity. But he's our pastor now. At least that was before he got arrested. The new family's thinking, arrested? Your pastor's in jail. At this point, the wife is jabbing the husband in the ribs like, hey, it's time to go, right? We got to get out of here, right? But the church member continues on, oh, yeah, Paul's in jail now. But he actually has a pretty solid jailhouse ministry. And the guy asks, well, why is your pastor in jail? Oh, it's because of us. Yeah, we put him there. You put your own pastor in jail, right? Now, by this time, the wife is already flabbergasted. She's gathered the children. She took them out to the parking lot. She's loading them onto the donkeys, right? They're ready to get out of there. And she's ready to leave her husband behind. She's going to leave him there. And I can see Andrea doing this to me. I've dug myself some graves in the past, and she just lets me walk right into it, right? I just fall right into it, and she's already taking care of the kids getting out of there. She's not going to stick around to watch this disaster unfold. But the church members proceed to tell this guy the story of Paul's imprisonment. And they tell him how Paul went to Jerusalem, and he took an offering from the Gentile churches, and the offering was given to the believers in Jerusalem for the Jews' sake, because they had converted to Christ. And because of their conversion, they were rejected by the Jews in the city. Life was hard for them, both socially and economically. They needed the offerings from the Gentile churches just to survive. And they tell him how Paul had gone into the temple. He was going to purify himself and how he's trying to honor his Jewish heritage. He's going to make amends with his Jewish brethren. And they told him how Paul's travel companion, Trophimus, you remember that guy? He was an Ephesian Christian. He was a Gentile. He was traveling with Paul to Jerusalem. And that there were Jews there from Ephesus, and they recognized this man. They recognized Trophimus. And they told him what was recorded in Acts 21, in 27 and 28, where it says this, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on Paul, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man. This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and against the law and against this place, against the temple. And moreover, he even brought a Greek, a dog, into the temple, and he's defied this holy place." Now, as is common among all false ministries, only part of what the Jews were accusing Paul of was true. Right? Paul was teaching them that the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ did bring down the dividing wall of hostility. Paul was teaching that the Gentiles who were once far off were now brought near by the blood of Christ. He was teaching that both Jew and Gentile are coming together as one people called Christians, or at that time, people of the way. But they lied when they said that Paul had brought a Gentile into the Jewish part of the temple. He never would have done that. Paul knew better than that. And they went on to explain that this lie is what brought a death sentence upon Paul's head. In fact, he almost died right then and there at the temple. But the Roman centurion had to step in. He was responsible for keeping order and keeping peace in the city. And he rescued Paul from immediate death. The centurion allowed Paul to speak upon learning that he was a Jew. In Acts chapter 22, it details Paul's speech, which says that Paul spoke to them in Aramaic, the Hebrew language, in a dialect that they could understand, and it got their attention. And they told him how the crowd quieted down. They were getting ready to murder Paul, but then they quieted down, and they listened to what Paul had to say as he gave an account of his life as a man named Saul. They told him of his proud Jewish heritage, how he was born in Tarsus, how he was raised in Jerusalem, how he mastered the religion of Judaism under the theologian Gamaliel. He told him how Paul was zealous for God. He was zealous for his Jewish brothers, how he used to persecute Christians, and he delivered men and women who went away to prison. They explained how Paul was on his way to Damascus to round up even more of these Jewish synthesizers, and how he's going to bring them back to Jerusalem to be punished for the sake of God. And they explained that what happened to Paul on that road to Damascus, how the Lord Jesus appeared to him in a great light, causing Paul to go blind, and he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And they explained how Jesus told Paul to go into the city to see a guy named Ananias, and he's going to tell you what to do. They explained how Ananias was used by God to restore Paul's vision, how he had been baptized in the faith, how Paul had been forgiven of his sins of murder, and that he was now commissioned to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They went through the history of Paul initially preaching to the Jews, his kinsmen, how he reached out to them, but they rejected the message of Christ, and the Lord sent him away. They read Acts 22, verse 18, where Jesus tells Paul to make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And in verse 21, Jesus tells Paul again, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentile." They explain how up to that point, the Jews had listened to every word that Paul spoke from his lips. They were very intent on what he was saying until the moment he got to the Gentiles, until he mentioned that the Gentiles were accepted into the house of God. Then they became infuriated with Paul. And they cried out in verse 22 of that chapter in Acts, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. Kill him. He should not be allowed to live." The visitor of the church in Ephesus, he finally understands who this guy Paul is and why he was arrested for the sake of the Gentiles. And maybe he went out to the parking lot and said, "Honey, come back inside. These people aren't as crazy as you think." That happens here sometimes, right? When Paul says that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, and you could say on behalf of you people here at Oikos Community Church, it has a twofold implication. On the one hand, Paul is a physical prisoner. He's under arrest. He's in house arrest in Rome, literally because of his association with Gentiles. But on the other hand, Paul is spiritually arrested. He doesn't mention necessarily his physical imprisonment. He focuses on his spiritual imprisonment, arrested by Christ. He's a prisoner of the gospel for the benefit and blessing of the Gentile. So in both regards, Paul is a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. He'll later call himself an ambassador in chains because of his faithful obedience of bringing Gentiles into the kingdom of God, which he's been commissioned to do. Now, I want you to notice something in this address. Paul calls himself Paul. Now, you think, well, what does that mean? What does it mean? He's calling himself Paul. He says, for this reason, I, Paul. Well, why would Paul do that? Why would he say, I, Paul? And I don't want you to miss this. Think about this. We're three chapters into this book. We're halfway through this letter, right? And Paul calls himself, I, Paul. Well, shouldn't they already know who Paul is? Don't they already know what his name is? He already told us in chapter 1, I'm Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Why is he introducing himself again? You see, we miss this in our day because Paul's name is very familiar to us. We recognize the Pauline epistles. We recognize Paul's name. But back then, they remembered that prior to being Paul, prior to being called on the road to Damascus, his name used to be Saul. Right? They knew him as Saul, persecutor of the church. The name Saul was a reminder to them of the first king of Israel, King Saul. That's who Paul's named after. They're both Benjamites. Right? You have King Saul's a Benjamite. The apostle Paul was a Benjamite. King Saul was who the people wanted to be king over them instead of God. They wanted a human king. And they chose King Saul because of his strength, because of his might, because of his physical bearing. It tells us, I think it's back in Samuel, that Saul's stature, his shoulders, stood a head above everybody else. He was a big man. They want this guy to be their king. Do you know what the name Paul means? It means small. It means little. Paulus means little. So when Paul references himself again here in chapter 3, he says, I'm Paul. He's saying that when Christ arrested me, I died to the priorities of my own life. I became a prisoner for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I gave up the privileges of what I had as Saul, the big man, and I became Paul, the little man. I've gone from big Saul to little Paul, a servant boy, bound in chains for the sake of the gospel on your behalf. And God has given Paul a special message to proclaim to the Gentiles, a message that he's willing to suffer for and die for. And we'll pick that up in verse 2 as we read the rest of the passage. He says, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul uses the word mystery in verses 1 through 6 about 3 times. I think in the entire chapter he uses it 4 times. But you've got to understand that mystery does not mean the same thing in English as it does the Greek. Mystery to us means something mysterious, something spooky, right? Something puzzling, right? Or something that could be unexplainable, something that we can't understand or comprehend. But in the Greek, a mystery or mysterion simply means something that which was once hidden is now being revealed. It's now coming out. What was once obscure is now being made plain. John Stott summarizes it well. He says, in Christianity, there are no esoteric mysteries reserved for a spiritual elite. He says, on the contrary, the Christian mysteries are truths, which, although beyond human discovery, have been revealed by God and so now belong openly to the whole church. More simply, a mystery is a truth hidden from human knowledge or understanding, but now disclosed by the revelation of God. You know, we're going through this, I don't say we're going through this, our country's going through this big deal right now where the FBI raided Trump's Mar-a-Lago resort, right? And they're accusing him of taking documents out of the White House that were top secret. And I think, you know, the president has authority to declassify top secret documents. And if I had to guess, that's probably going to be his defense when this whole thing comes out. He's probably going to be revealed that he declassified those documents before taking them from the White House. But essentially, that is what God is doing right now through Paul. What was once top secret, or what was once classified, or what was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, is now being declassified. It's now being made public. It's now being revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, again, it's not that a mystery is something new. It's information that's been there from the very beginning. It's just now being exposed. Bringing Gentiles into the fold as God's people was not God's plan B for salvation. It was his plan A from the very beginning. You know, Paul already told us back in chapter 1 that Gentiles were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were predestined for adoption as sons and daughters through Christ according to the purpose of his will. We can go back to Genesis where God called Abraham. And he partially revealed his will in that all the families of the earth, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed through Abraham. The Old Testament is full of hints of this revelation. Psalm 2:8 says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." The prophet Isaiah talks about it over and over again. He says in Isaiah 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established at the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob.'" Isaiah 42:6 says, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations," for everybody. Isaiah 49:6 again says, "Light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." In the New Testament, before Jesus physically left the earth, he told disciples to go, therefore, make disciples of who? All the nations, everybody. So what was partially being revealed in times past is now being fully disclosed through the ministry of Paul. What was once top secret is now declassified. Gentiles are part of the family of God. They're part of this new race of people called the church. This was God's plan from the beginning, which is astonishing to the Gentile who before had no access to God. But what was astonishing to the Jew is that now the theocracy of the Jewish system in the Old Testament was now being demolished. No longer does God require a priest to mediate between him and man. The Jewish theocratic system or kingdom was being terminated and replaced by a new international community of believers called the church. And this new church is comprised of both Jew and Gentile together as one international body of believers, a new race of people. As the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This is the mystery that Paul has been commissioned not only to proclaim to the Gentiles, but to risk his very own life for. And he spells out what that mystery is in verse 6. Paul says this, "That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." It's difficult for us to understand how dramatically Paul is trying to explain the nature of this mystery. Our English translations don't do it much justice. They do good, but it's not as good as the Greek. We read in verse 6 here that Paul uses three similar expressions to get his point across. He says that Gentiles were fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promises in Christ. The Greek translation is much more forceful in its delivery of what Paul is trying to express. In the Greek, each of these words, heirs, body, and partakers, all begin with a Greek prefix of syn, S-Y-N. And syn, S-Y-N, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly. Brent will correct me later. But S-Y-N means together with, together with. Syn is found in a variety of English words like idiosyncrasy, right? Idiosyncrasy is a type of behavior that someone might exhibit. You may find that some people exhibit certain behaviors that you associate together with their personality, together with. Abe Lincoln, for example, if you saw Abe Lincoln outside, he was always wearing what? A hat. He always had a top hat on, right? That was an idiosyncrasy of Abe Lincoln. Another example is photosynthesis. Photosynthesis, S-Y-N in the middle of that word. It's the process where plants, together with sunlight, together with water, together with carbon dioxide, create oxygen, right? Synchronize is another word, something that occurs together with something else at the same time. So in the Greek, each of these three words begin with the prefix of syn, S-Y-N, or together with. And it's difficult for us to capture this in our English language. Now again, the ESV reads it this way. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promises in Christ. But if we were to apply the Greek to it, it would read something like this in the English. This mystery is that the Gentiles, together with the Jews, are fellow heirs. Gentiles, together with the Jews, are members of the same body. Gentiles, together with the Jews, are partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, that doesn't have quite the same flow as our ESV translation, but it definitely drives the point home a little more forcefully, together with. The NIV actually has a pretty decent translation, which reads this way. This mystery is that the gospel, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promises in Christ Jesus. The point is that they're together. Paul is trying to combine both Jew and Gentile to be together. And you can take that further. In the gospel, both men and women are together. Both young and old are together as one. Both affluent and the needy are joined together as one in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The blessings of salvation belong to all of them equally. Paul uses three similar but distinct expressions to help us understand just how radical the doctrine of the New Testament church really is for the Jew and the Gentile. First, Paul says that we're fellow heirs. This signifies that we're all one family. No longer is the inheritance or the blessing of the king limited to just one social race of people. The blessings of having faith in Christ are now extended to a new race of Christians, a new family of believers, which is made up of an international community of people. In Galatians 3, 28 and 29, Paul will say it this way, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you're all one. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, your heirs according to the promise. And being an heir of a king signifies that you have certain rights or privileges just because you're part of the family. Our position as heirs in the family of God signifies that we have full rights as sons and daughters of the king to receive a future inheritance. In Titus 3, 4 to 7, Paul speaks of that future inheritance. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then he says this, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's our hope as Christians, as one nation of people, that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. We can, if you are here today and you're a Christian, you can take that to the bank and say, I'm an heir of the King of glory, and I'm going to inherit, as is my right, by being his child, eternal life. I get to inherit that. The use of the terminology of the word heir in this passage should help us to embrace that any son or daughter who expresses genuine faith in Christ will receive the same inheritance from their Heavenly Father. James Montgomery Boyce so eloquently states it this way. He says, it is the whole of God's blessing, possessed jointly by all believers in and with Christ. So there is no inner circle or outer circle of the saved. The Jews are not first-rate Christians, and the Gentiles second or vice versa. All who are in Christ inherit all God's blessings, and they inherit jointly. They hold it together in one body of Jesus Christ. This leads us to the second expression, which says that that together with the Jews, we're members of the same body. Members of the same body. If you recall from chapter 2, Paul compared the church to a kingdom. And then he compared the church to a family. And then he compared the church to a holy temple. And as we walk through each comparison, the imagery of the units or the people who make up those structures get closer and closer together, right? For example, one kingdom may be set apart from another kingdom, right? And within that kingdom, one family is closer than another family. And within that family, a holy temple of people become even closer through their spiritual likeness. And Paul now picks up on an even greater imagery that he alluded to back in chapter 1, where he said this in verse 22 and 23, and he put all things under his feet, gave all him as head over all things to the church, that is Christ, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul now brings us closer together as members of Christ's body. He uses the body as an analogy for the closeness of the Christian. He's expressing the fact that we are a single-bodied unit possessed by the people of God and filled by Christ himself. Several metaphors in the New Testament describe the church, describe who the church is. But the imagery of the body is probably one of the best ones because nothing quite captures the thought of being interconnected together than that of a physical body. Paul expounds upon this greatly in 1 Corinthians 12. You'll have to read that on your own. That's your homework assignment for tonight. I don't have time to cover that chapter this morning. But in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about how the body, although there's many members of the body, is one unit, right? How in one spirit we're all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, men or women. How we're all dependent upon Christ and upon each other to function properly. How if one member of the body suffers, the whole body feels it, right? If one member is honored, then the whole body rejoices together. That's what it means to be in the body of Christ. It's really a beautiful image of the closeness of Christians, that Christians have to share that no one else in the entire world can experience. Finally, Paul says that, together with the Jews, we're all partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Other translations say that we are sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. As there are many promises in the gospel for those who are in Christ, the word that Paul specifically uses here of promise is in the singular form. He says one promise. A singular promise which is found in Christ alone. And the greatest promise that God has made to man since the fall is the promise of redemption of sin by faith in Christ. This promise was made known to our great-great-great-great-great-great-great parents, Adam and Eve, right? who are our first parents. It was repeated to Abraham and his offspring. It's reiterated in the New Testament, as Paul says in Galatians, if you are Christ and you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, the one promise. James Montgomery Boyce comments on this. He says, to have that promise, as Paul says, the people of God do, is to have a share in the greatest of all possible human blessings, to share it with others from a great variety of races, peoples, and cultures, is to participate in the mystery, which was revealed to Paul and declared by him. That's the promise of redemption of sin through Christ. Now, for the sake of time, I have to stop here this morning. I got to cut off here. We're going to pick up on this thought of the revelation of the mystery of the church next time that we're in Ephesians. But before I leave, I want to impress upon you something, just how astounding this revelation of the church is through Paul's ministry. It's quite astounding to meditate on God's plan of redemption from history past, even up until today, through the atoning work of Christ and his church, from the foundation of the world, as Paul says, to which we're part of this morning. And I want you to think about this for a moment. I was putting these pieces together as I was going through this passage in my study these last couple weeks, and my mind was just kind of blown away at this concept. The theocratic kingdom began to break down around the time that the Jews demanded that God give them an earthly king, a human king to rule over them. And God listened to their cry, and he gave them what they wanted. He gave them a king to rule them instead of God ruling directly over them. And the man that God gave them was King Saul, right? King Saul was the first king. And Saul was a man who represented the heart of the people. He exemplified the wickedness that was bound up in the heart of men. And that's who God gave them. Saul, if you know the story, eventually turns away from God. And the Bible tells us that the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Try to wrap your mind around that. He made him king and later regrets it. But God's outside the confines of time, you know. But later, other kings are put in place, like David and Solomon, but the Jewish kingdom is eventually it's divided and ruined. And the Jewish kingdom was completely destroyed by the coming of Christ. He demolished the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, between God and man, when he died on the cross. And then we get to the mystery of the church that's being revealed in the New Testament. And we see that God calls upon another man named Saul, a Benjamite. We're coming full circle here. He calls upon Saul of Tarsus, but he changes his name to the Apostle Paul to deliver a special message. And through the ministry of Paul, instead of giving them a human king to rule over them, God gives them a little man to become the prisoner for their sake. A man who's bound in chains for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ to lead the people back to their true heavenly king. And that just kind of blew my mind that through Paul, we see the providence of God coming full circle when he rules and dwells in the hearts of men once again. The first Saul couldn't do it, but the second Saul, who becomes Paul, brings them back to their king. Isn't God amazing? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time this morning to study your word. Father, I ask that again, that your word would go forth more than anything I say, God, that we would be enthralled by what has happened throughout redemptive history, how you've used two men, one you regretted putting in place, and the other probably regretted putting him in place as he had to suffer for this message, Lord, but he seemed to do it well. He seemed to be obedient to his calling, to bring the message of salvation to the Gentiles, of which we are benefactors here this morning. So, Lord, we thank you for this ministry. Lord, help us to cherish it in our hearts, but more than that, Lord, let us share it with others, Lord, that they can see the glories and wonder of our awesome God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.